Last week we introduced the subject of Christ's crucifixion, in particular the things that He said while He was on the cross. And we had a short overview of those seven statements that He made from the cross. The last seven things He said before His death. Now, we talked about the importance of that. And today we want to look at the first of those seven more in depth. And the first of those seven statements is, Father, forgive them. You know, there are many reasons to study the cross, not the least of which is the fact that without the cross, everything that we do here would be meaningless. If Jesus had come and lived a normal life and died of old age or died of some disease or something like that, it would have been meaningless for us to be here worshiping Him and singing praises to Him and those kinds of things. It would be pointless. In the Bible, we see some things that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for example, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He counted the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, to be the single most important thing that he knew and that he wanted to share with others. And certainly we understand that today. It is by his death on the cross that Jesus saves the world, or any in the world who are saved. John 12 and verse 32, he himself said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." The reason that people come to Christ is because of the cross. Of course, not the cross alone, but all that it represented. There were certainly hundreds, thousands of people even who died on a cross during the time of the Roman Empire. The fact that someone died on a cross in and of itself is not significant. But the fact that Jesus not only died on that cross, but that he was buried and raised again, and the way that he died on that cross, so different from the way that many others died on the cross. But the fact that he was dying and the words that he said being of such importance, Shakespeare penned these words, "The tongue of dying men enforce attention like deep harmony. Where words are scarce, they're seldom spent in vain, for they breathe the truth that breathe their words in pain." And certainly Jesus was in pain on that cross, and he spoke some words of truth and some words that teach us some deep things about who he was and who he wants us to be. Of these seven sayings, the first three that we'll discuss were said during the light, during the day. Well, all of them were said during the day as far as hours go. But the first three were said during the time of light, before the sun refused to shine. The final four were said in utter darkness. The sky was darkened. I consider this akin to the kind of darkness that Egypt experienced. Some have tried to say, well, it was just a solar eclipse. Well, I've done some study of solar eclipses because they're very interesting to me. We had a partial solar eclipse here just a couple of months back. I guess it's been maybe 4 months back now. And we went and ordered some special glasses so we could look at it. And we went out to Vidalia, to the tennis courts, to watch that thing where there was a big open space with all the trees in our yard. You can't see anything. But we got out there and we watched and got to see that partial eclipse of the sun. But a total solar eclipse is even more fascinating. But the interesting thing about a total solar eclipse, the longest one ever recorded lasted for about 9 minutes. 9 minutes. Jesus hung on that cross in utter darkness for 3 hours. No, it wasn't just a solar eclipse. It was a miraculous event that darkened the sun. And so, when we consider what he said and how dark the emotions could have been under those painful circumstances, this first statement is even more amazing. many of those records of people who were crucified, and we think about even people today who maybe are executed for their crimes. Many of those who were crucified as they hung there in pain often cursed everyone they could think of. They cursed their executioners, the bystanders, their own parents. They'd curse until finally they would cut their tongues out to silence them. But not Jesus. Jesus' reaction to being on that cross was very different than those others who may have been crucified in that same way. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, the first words that He spoke under this circumstance, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then they parted His raiment and cast lots for it. They gambled for His clothes to see who would get His clothes as He was hanging there dying on the cross. Now it's possible even that He may have spoken these words as the nails were being driven into Him. Or perhaps as they were standing the cross up. Just recently rewatched some of the scenes of the Passion of the Christ. And oh, I had forgotten how graphic that is. And some people have said, well, He really overdid the gore of the crucifixion. I don't know. I've never seen a Roman crucifixion, but I could imagine that it could be just as bad as He showed it to be in that movie. He certainly had some other things that weren't according to the Scriptures, but the beating that Jesus took before the cross and then them nailing Him to that cross, the pain and agony of that experience. And for Him, amidst all of that, to be able to say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." These were words of peace in a storm of suffering. They were words of love in a tumult of hatred. They were words of pardon in an abyss of depravity. Powerful words that He spoke. How lightly we sometimes take these words, "Forgive them." But how powerful those words truly should be to us. He spoke those words certainly to those people that were immediately responsible for His death and His crucifixion. But He spoke those words down through the ages for us as well, that the Father would forgive us. Let's examine these words. First of all, these words demonstrate that Jesus was the embodiment of what He taught. Jesus was the living Word of God. John 1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And down in verse 14 it tells us, "The Word became flesh." You see, John's not talking about the Bible. When he talks about the Word, he's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus was the embodiment of God's teaching. He lived it. And look at the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:43-45. "You've heard that it's been said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends His rain on the just and on the unjust." He said being loving and forgiving like that is being like God. And then He showed us to what lengths He was willing to go to be forgiving and loving, even to the point of asking the Father to forgive those very ones who were killing Him. In Acts chapter 1:1, Luke writes to Theophilus and says, "I've written the former treatise," which is the Gospel of Luke, "of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Jesus didn't just go out and teach. You've heard people say, "Well, do as I say, not as I do." You've seen the father who's sitting there with a can of beer in his hand or a cigarette in his mouth and tells the kid, now don't you go drinking or smoking. Jesus wasn't like that. If Jesus taught us to do it, it was because He was willing to do it or had already done it. Romans chapter 2 and verse 21 through 24 talks about this kind of hypocrisy that we see in human beings, but that we don't see in Jesus. Therefore thou that teachest another, teachest not thyself also? You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? If you say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast in the law, through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, but not through Jesus. Jesus always lived up to the highest standards, to perfection. I heard someone say recently, he said, have you ever said you're going to do something and then not done it? Have you ever said you're not going to do something and then done it? We've all probably been on both sides of that, where we said, I'm going to do this, and then we didn't do it. We didn't keep our own rules. Or we said, I'm not going to do this, and then we did it anyway. We couldn't even keep our own rules. How could we keep God's rules? But Jesus did. Jesus was perfect. You know, it's difficult to separate the messenger from the message. If Jesus had told us, forgive your enemies, pray for those that, love them, and all these things, and then He'd gotten up there on the cross cursing everybody and condemning everybody to hell for what they were doing to Him, it'd be a little hard to listen to His message, wouldn't it? But He didn't do that at all. In fact, He expressed in His life the teachings that He had had. What a perfect example for us. In fact, as far as I can tell, with the exception of one command, Jesus has never given us a command without showing the example in His life. And that one command that He's given us without an example is that to repent. He never had need to repent because He lived perfectly. But the other things that He commanded His disciples, His apostles, those who followed Him all the way down to us and commanded us to do, if He commanded us to do it, then He lived it first. He gave us the example to follow. John chapter 8 and verse 25, we really see who Jesus really was in these events. In John 8 and 25, they said to Him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, I am the same that I said unto you from the beginning. Jesus wasn't a hypocrite. He didn't say one thing one time. We talked in class this morning about people changing who they are. Jesus didn't do that. He was who He was from the beginning. And He said who He was, and He lived who He was, and He never had any reason to be anybody else, to be anything different. The second thing we want to notice is that these words present the fatherhood of God. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Father. They present that Jesus is the Son of God, but that God is His Father. They also defeat in this the idea that some have that God is one being who simply shows Himself in different ways at different times. In other words, they deny the idea of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They believe that sometimes He shows Himself as the Father, and sometimes shows Himself as the Spirit, and sometimes as the Son, but it's not three separate beings involved there. It's called oneness doctrine. That's a false doctrine. And here Jesus disputes that doctrine. Who was Jesus calling out to when He said, Father? Was He talking to Himself? If so, He's schizophrenic, and we wouldn't want to be following someone who was schizophrenic. No. That's not the case at all. God, our God, is not an individual with multiple personality disorder. Our God is three individual beings who work together as one. And so Jesus, on the cross, cried out to His Father in heaven, who, because of Jesus, can be our Father too. You know, it's interesting. Only Jesus has the right in Himself to call God Father. What we are, our ability to be able to call God Father, is because of Him and because of what He became when He died as a sacrifice for us on the cross so that we could become the children of God. Romans 8 verses 14 and 15 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." In John chapter 17, before He went to the cross, Jesus says, Father, six times in that chapter as He's praying to His Father. Jesus begged the Father two times on the cross. Two of these seven statements are directed toward His Father, His Heavenly Father. Who is God to you? Is He your King? Well, He should be. Is He your Creator? Well, He should be that as well. Is He your Judge? Well, He certainly will be that for everyone as well. But is He your Father? Can you call out to Him? It's interesting, the phraseology that's used there in Romans, Abba, Father. The word Abba is similar to the way a little child who's first learning to talk would say, Dada. Would we be able to cry out to God like that? That's what Jesus cried out to Him in the garden. And what Paul says there in Romans, we are able, because of what Jesus did and because of the Spirit that we've received from God, we're able to cry out to our Heavenly Father like a little child cries out to their Dada. That's an amazing thing to think about. It's not a distant, far off being that we can't reach out to, that we have nothing. It's not a formal relationship. It's a very tender, close relationship that we can have with our Father in heaven. And that's the kind of relationship that Jesus had with Him, and the kind that He allows us to have with Him if we will. The third thing that we want to notice in these words is that they fulfilled prophecy. These words fulfilled prophecy. He made intercession for the transgressors according to Isaiah 53 and verse 12. That means He pleaded in the interest of another. That's what intercession means. Isaiah 53 and verse 12 says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Not only was he counted as a sinner, you know, if he wasn't worthy of death, we wouldn't have brought him to you, Pilate. But not only that, but also, he bore the sins of many. He bore our sins on the cross for us so that we won't have to suffer the punishment of those sins. But on top of that, he prayed for sinners. Father, forgive them. You know, we have many intercessors in our life many times. Jesus certainly does. Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25 says He ever lives to make intercession for them. He's still making intercession for us, even today. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us, Romans 8, verses 27 and 28, that He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It's a powerful intercessor. Other Christians obviously intercede for us. We prayed today for many who are sick and various different things. 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort therefore, first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. We have many intercessors, but none of them are quite like Christ, who was laying down His life as He prayed for forgiveness for those in sin. Then we want to notice as well that these words illustrate unselfishness in prayer. You know, many times we will pray for ourselves. We ask God, gimme, gimme, gimme. You know, God, help me be healthy. Help me get over being sick. Help me do this. Help me have money to pay my bills. Help me, help me, help me, help me. Gimme, 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 gimme. It's kind of the society that we live in that's always focused on me first. Think about myself. But you know, Jesus didn't. Jesus thought of others first. He put others first. And He does that here as well. He doesn't ask His Father for something for Himself until the very end. That's the last thing He does, is ask the Father to look at Him and think about Him and His needs. First, He thinks about His enemies, those very people who are responsible for putting Him on the cross. First, He looks to them. You know, we pray like we live. We pray like we live. If we live a selfish life, then we're going to pray selfish prayers. But if we live a selfless life, then we're going to pray selfless prayers. And you know, the amazing thing is, God's going to bless us for that more than He would for the selfish prayers that we might pray. We need to be looking out for others first. The first three statements that He made were for others. Then the fifth thing that we want to notice, these words encourage us to pray for sinners. Now, sometimes we need to pray for the saints to go out there and talk to the sinners to get them to repent. We need to pray for that too. But these words encourage us, pray for those in sin. Jesus did. Prayed, Father, forgive them. He wasn't praying for people that weren't in sin. He was praying for people who were in sin. He was praying for sinners. The very sinners who were responsible for His death, He's praying for them, and encourages us to do the same. Pray for others. By His example, He shows us the things He taught. Moses did the same in Exodus 32, verses 9 through 14. God says to Moses, "Let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, and I'll consume them and make you a great nation." You realize how close those people were to disappearing off the face of the earth? God could have wiped them all out like that. But Moses interceded on their behalf. Moses begged him to turn his fierce wrath and repent of this evil that he was going to do against the people. Don't stop. Change your mind. Don't kill them all. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Remember them. Remember why you're doing this. Don't focus on their sin of the moment, but remember your faithful ones. And the Lord listened to him. Do you realize? Moses changed God's mind. You know, we talk to people sometimes, try to convince them of things, try to change their mind about stuff. Sometimes we're successful, sometimes we're not. I want you to think about, just for a moment, the power to be able to change God's mind. Now, Moses and God had a pretty unique relationship. Jesus certainly had a unique relationship with God. But He teaches us that we can also talk to God. Maybe we'll be able to change His mind on some circumstance as well. Why do we pray for our nation? This morning in the prayer, John mentioned our nation and how far it's fallen from where it began and the sinfulness of our nation. Why do we keep praying for our nation? Because Jesus gave us the example. Pray for those sinners to repent. Pray for those sinners to be forgiven. Paul in Romans 10:1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Is that our prayer for our fellow Americans? Our neighbors, our friends, our family, our relatives, is that our prayer? Of course, more than our prayer, what are we doing about it? Are we talking to them? Are we sharing the gospel with them, the cross, and the power of the crucifixion? Then we want to notice these words teach us about answered prayer. This prayer was not answered at this moment when Jesus prayed it. In fact, in regards to some of the people involved, it was never answered because they never came to God for forgiveness. But this prayer was not answered right then. It was not answered during the 3 days He was in the tomb, or even during the 40 days after He rose from the dead, before the ascension, or the 10 more days before Pentecost. It was answered on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached to the people, "You've crucified the Son of God." And they said, "What shall we do?" And He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins." That was the point at which that prayer was finally answered. You see, sometimes we ask God something in prayer and we expect it to just happen because we said it, kind of like we're driving up to the fast food window and making an order. It doesn't work that way. God answers prayer in His own time, the way He wants to answer it. In the case of Nehemiah, it was 3 months before God answered his prayer. 3 months. Nehemiah prayed. It was in the month of Chislu, the 20th year, and he was in Shushan the palace. He heard what had happened to Jerusalem, and he was so distraught over it that he prayed. He mourned and fasted certain days and prayed to the God of heaven. And it came to pass then in the month of Nisan that when he took wine to give it to the king, he was sad, and the king asked him what about, and that prayer then was answered. He had a chance to ask the king to be able to lead a group back to go repair Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem. It's amazing, isn't it? It was months later before that prayer was answered. In the case of Jeremiah, it was 10 days. Jeremiah said, "I'll pray unto the Lord according to your words, and whatever the Lord tells me, I'll declare it to you." In verse 7 of Jeremiah 42, it says, "It came to pass after 10 days the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." 10 days later. I don't know if God thought about it for 10 days, what He was going to answer or what, but it was 10 days before He gave the answer. In the case of Daniel, it was 21 days. The angel came back to Daniel, and he said, "For from the first day you did set your heart to understand and chasten yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I am come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Lo, Michael, the chief princes came, one of the chief princes came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Wow. 21 days for the angel to get the message to Daniel. Had to call the archangel Michael to come help him get through because he was being detained. Most people believe that this prince of Persia was actually the devil. And he had to call on some powerful forces to get him through to be able to get the message to Daniel. There's battles going on in the spiritual world. And our prayers are powerful, though. Powerful enough to change the mind of God, but not always do we get an instant answer. They teach us about that. These words also teach the tragedy of ignorance. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. Now, some of them would have done it even had they known. But some of them, had they known what they were doing, they would have stopped and said, we can't do this. Oh, what a dangerous thing ignorance is. What a tragedy. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, Paul there writes that when the Lord returns, He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You see, these aren't the people who know God and just fight against Him and hate Him. These are people who don't know Him. Oh, the danger of ignorance. You know, we sometimes will say things and we hear statements like, well, ignorance is bliss. What you don't know won't hurt you. Really? My twins, only 2.5 years old, don't know that if you went out in the street and got run over by a car, it'd kill you. Would that be okay for them to walk out in the street in front of cars then? Wouldn't hurt them since they don't know. They don't know, although they should as many times as they've fallen off of things, they don't know that if you fall off something, you fall all the way to the ground and it hurts you. They don't know. Does that mean it doesn't hurt them when it happens? It hurts them. Ignorance doesn't make things better. Ignorance is not bliss. They say, well, I don't want to hear about the Bible. I don't want to know what the Bible says. You know, it might say I'm doing something I shouldn't do and then I'd have to quit. Well, you know what? You need to quit. If the Bible's saying you're doing something you shouldn't do, then you need to stop doing that before it's too late. You can't just go on ignorantly say, well, you know, I don't know, man. The Bible might say something about this, but I'm going to go and do whatever I want to do anyway. That's not a good way to go. They teach the tragedy of ignorance. Then the eighth thing that we want to notice is that these words portray the grace of forgiveness. How powerful forgiveness is. You know, sometimes we think that forgiveness is something that a gift that we're giving the other person. Well, I'll forgive you. That's not a gift we're giving them. It's a gift we give ourselves. How would Jesus have died on that cross if He had been holding hatred and anger toward those who put them there in His heart? Would He have died in a right relationship with His Father if He was holding hatred and grudges against Judas for betraying Him, against Peter for denying Him, against the Jews for lying about Him? If He, you know, and there were... Believe me, there were plenty of people He could have been angry at. Plenty of people He could have hated. Like the other thief, the two thieves arguing on the cross, the two criminals. And one of them said, hey, this man hasn't done anything to deserve to be here. We're dying because we deserve it. Yeah, Jesus had been lied about, falsely convicted in a monkey trial, as you might say. It wasn't even a lawful trial. They broke their own law. The law was that when a man was arrested, it had to be 24 hours before his trial. They took him that same night and had three trials. And then took him to the Romans. They broke so many of their own rules and regulations. And yet Jesus showed the grace of forgiveness. Matthew 6:14 and 15, He says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You want to be forgiven, you better forgive others. They also show that our Lord was non-retaliatory or unretaliatory. He didn't retaliate. Luke chapter 6 and verse 29, He said unto them, and unto him that smites you on one cheek, offer also the other. And to him that takes away your cloak, forbid not him to take your coat also. We sing that song, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He sure could have, but he didn't. They spat on him, they slapped him, they hit him, they scourged him, they nailed him to a cross, and he submitted himself to every bit of it. It's an amazing thing to think about. How many of us wouldn't have at least spit back, yelled back, tried to fight and strike back? He never did any of that. What an example he was. You know, there are other people in the Bible that showed this kind of attitude. Joseph showed this attitude. He didn't fight even though he was being unjustly treated. Moses, the meekest man in the world, the Bible says. Stephen, what an example Stephen was, imitating his Lord and Savior as he died. Lord, lay not this sin against their charge. The same kind of an attitude of forgiveness. Not fighting back, but just submitting to these things. And then the tenth and final thing we want to notice is that these words show that sin is against God. Now Jesus had the power to forgive sin to some degree. At least he did often forgive people their sins. But under this circumstance, Jesus did not forgive anyone. He simply asked, Father, forgive them. God always has to be the one doing the forgiving. Every sin that we've ever committed or ever will commit may be against another person, but is without a doubt against God. All sin is against God. Joseph in Genesis 39:9 says, there is none greater in this house than I, neither has he kept back anything from me but thee. He's talking to Potiphar's wife. He said, I could have anything in the house except you. You're his wife. But notice what he says. Because you are his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin? He didn't say against father or against Potiphar or against my master. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, if Joseph had committed that sin, it would have been a sin against her. It would have been a sin against Potiphar. But it would have been, and what he understood, it was a sin against God to take another man's wife. And so he would not do that. He knew that that sin was God. That would violate God's law. David also in Psalm 51:4, he was the king. You want to talk about having power to do whatever you want to do? The king could do what they want to do, but David says in Psalm 51:4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And we say, wait a minute, you sinned against Bathsheba, you sinned against Uriah, you turned Joab into a hired killer of sorts by getting him to abandon Uriah at the front. And they've got, you know what, as the king, he could have called Uriah in there and said, I don't like the clothes you're wearing, you're going to be executed. He was the king. And we don't sometimes grasp the power of an absolute authority, of an absolute monarch like that. But David said, I've sinned against you. You know, as we think about this saying of Christ and the beauty of these words that Jesus spoke, Father, forgive them. And we think about the agony that he was experiencing in these circumstances. And yet he was still able to say these words in this way. It should cause us to think about, what kind of things do I say when I'm under stress? Not under the kind of stress Jesus was under dying on a cross, but just a, you know, I'm upset about something. And what kind of things do I say? How do I retaliate against others when I should have this attitude that Christ had? What an example he is for us. And And I know we don't always live up to that standard. But oh, what a standard it is to strive for. To be like Christ. To not strike out, no matter what the provocation. It's hard for us as human beings, but it's quite something to strive for, to be like Him. How often do we stand at the foot of the cross and look up to Jesus? Now I know we can't literally, but how often? Certainly during the Lord's Supper, we're certainly supposed to be concentrating on, thinking about, and remembering that sacrifice. But is that the only time we ever think about the cross? Is that the only time we ever look up to Jesus as our example? I hope not. I hope that these words will encourage all of us to be more forgiving, to be more like Jesus, to retaliate less, to say things that are loving and kind more, to be more like Him. If you have a need to respond in any way at this time, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.